A few weeks ago at the Easter Open Air, I had a great opportunity to have a conversation with about half a dozen young people. They were probably in their late teens, early 20s. We spoke for about half an hour. One young man said to me, not these exact words, this is my paraphrase as I recall it, but it was like this. Why can't God just do something to convince me? Then I'd believe. Why can't God just do something to convince me? Well, that's a good question. And there's a very good answer. He has. He has. Let me explain. When you read through the Old Testament, we see God at work amongst his chosen people, Israel. And it becomes apparent that sinful men and women are in great need, and that their greatest problems and difficulties are spiritual in nature. In Ecclesiastes, a man with great wealth, power, and influence, it's Solomon, looks around at his vast riches and finds satisfaction in none of them. The 20th century was scattered with people who had acquired everything this world has to offer and yet still found themselves beyond despair. Regularly in the media, you'll find stories of people who've won millions on the national lottery, and yet now, a few years later, their lives are in tatters. We are spiritual beings, created to live in fellowship with our Creator God. But we have rejected him, we have disobeyed him, we have walked out on him, we have gone our own way. Now, the Bible, of course, calls that sin. But the result of that sin is that where once we were spiritually alive, we are now dead. And that spiritual deadness and the resulting separation from God, that is the issue. That is the problem. And our great need is to be restored back from where we've fallen. And God, in his grace and mercy, addresses that need. And as he addresses our need, he actually shows us that our need is threefold. There are three things that we're basically in need of. It's those three things that the Lord Jesus fulfills and supplies. We see it, first of all, in Old Testament shadows. They're not the reality. They're things that point to the reality that is yet to come. As you read these Old Testament things, you see that, first of all, people have lost sight of God. They do not know God as they ought to know him. And they don't understand spiritual things as they should, just like us today. Therefore, they and we are in need of someone to teach us and instruct us in the way of God once again. And in the Old Testament, God does this by his prophets, men who, sometimes women, mostly men, inspired by the Spirit of God, they bring the Word of God to the people for their instruction, for their understanding, often for their correction, sometimes for their judgment. In this way, God reveals himself and he shows his nature and he speaks. He shows his work. He explains what it is that he requires of men and women, that they might no longer be ignorant of the problem. And then from that knowledge, we see that men and women are ignorant because of sin. We've rebelled against God. We have gone our own way. It does result in us being under God's judgment. And it means that we are actually facing his eternal wrath and punishment. And if we're to avoid God's punishment, then we need to be saved from it. We can't go on forever like some lovable rogue trying to stay one step ahead of the police. It doesn't work that way. We cannot outrun God. He will act in judgment against us, and somehow we need to be saved from it. And we can't approach God because our sin has defiled us. It makes us unacceptable to him. So what are we to do? Well, in the Old Testament, God appoints priests, and they will act on behalf of the people. They will act as mediators between sinful men and a holy God. They will offer sacrifices to God, and those sacrifices are to acknowledge their sin. The death of the animal being a substitute to the death of the people. The people deserve death, but an animal dies in their place. Blood is shed that's not their blood. And God is appeased. And forgiveness is there because the priests are in place. Thirdly, even with that knowledge that has been renewed through the prophets, even with our sins forgiven by the work of the priests, we need ongoing guidance and discipline and rule. And in the Old Testament, God appoints leaders over his people. Sometimes they were prophets, sometimes they were judges, sometimes they were kings. But they were there to give God's people the direction and correction that they needed. These are shadows pointing forward. Now, this threefold basis of need, knowledge, salvation, and rule, are all made known to us in the Old Testament. And God introduces those three offices which various men would be appointed to in order to bring that knowledge, that salvation, and that rule. God appoints prophets and priests and kings. Knowledge comes through the prophets, men to whom God would speak, and they would then pass on God's words to Israel, and sometimes to other nations. Salvation would come through the priests, who would mediate between God and sinful people, and offer up sacrifices to God as confession and acknowledgement of sin. And then that rule comes through the prophets and also through the judges and kings. But all of those things in Old Testament days were only ever shadows pointing forward to someone better and far more substantial than the shadows. There was to be one man who would come, and one man who himself would meet all of our needs. One man would come as prophet and priest and king. The theologian Louis Berkhof puts it like this: as prophet, Jesus represents God with man. As priest, Jesus represents man in the presence of God. As king, Jesus exercises dominion and restores the original dominion of man. We have been placed over God's creation. He's come to restore us. He's come to make us human again, because our sin makes us less than human. He's come to restore humanity to this fallen world. And so you'll sometimes hear this aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ referred to as the threefold office of Christ. That was a phrase that was actually introduced by John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He's the one that first put these thoughts together in a systematic, logical way for us to think about it. These offices or functions might help, that word. The offices, functions of Christ. These are not individual hats that he puts on and takes off. He's not sometimes a prophet, sometimes a priest, sometimes a king. He is all of these things, all of the time, in all that he does. And so this evening, in our remaining time, we're going to think about Jesus as prophet. What does that mean? Why is that important for us today? Well, of course, throughout the Old Testament, there was a great succession of prophets. Sometimes they were isolated. Sometimes they spoke alongside contemporaries. In Genesis 20, Abraham is called a prophet. Deuteronomy 34, Moses. For many of the Jews, Moses was the greatest of the prophets. Even King Saul on one occasion prophesied. And we had David and Solomon. They were men who at times were both prophets and kings. There's Elisha, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. There's all those little books at the end of the Old Testament that bear the names of the prophets who spoke or wrote. Those human prophets often had a very rough time. They often had a sense of great inadequacy for the task that God had given them. But always there's this idea that they are just shadows, just types, just pictures of something far greater yet to come. We read these words in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Well, you might think, well, perhaps that's Isaiah that's being spoken of. Maybe that's Jeremiah that's being spoken of. Maybe that's John the Baptist. After all, Jesus said he was the greatest of all the prophets, and he actually was the last in the line of the Old Testament prophets who pointed to Christ. Maybe that's who they're talking about there in Deuteronomy 18. But no. Because in the New Testament, we discover that that verse is speaking about Christ. Because we have the Old Testament shadows, that then we have the New Testament confirmation about the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 3, verse 22, and in Acts chapter 7, verse 37, we find both Paul and Stephen referring back to Deuteronomy 18, and they insist that those verses are speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, this great prophet who God has promised and is going to raise up, someone far greater who's going to follow on from them. And there are many other New Testament references which identify the Lord Jesus Christ as a prophet. We read, didn't we, from John's Gospel, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. They weren't ignorant men. They knew their Old Testament. There is a promised prophet. And this Jesus, surely he must be the one. They've heard him speak. They've seen what he can do. This must be him. Jesus says he's bringing a message from God the Father. If you flick through into John chapter 8, at verse 26. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. This is Jesus, the prophet, speaking this great truth that God has given him to tell the whole world. You find something similar in John chapter 12, 49 and 50. And we know that when this Jesus taught, the people who heard him had never heard the like before. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 28, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They'd never heard such words. They've never heard such power coming from the voice of any man before. Why was that? It's because this is God's final revelation to men and women. The final things that Jesus wants the world to say, and he'll conclude it as he speaks through his apostles before the canon of Scripture is brought to its completion. Do you remember that time when Jesus is talking to two disciples who are walking on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion? And it's the risen Christ speaking to them. And when they speak of Jesus later on, in Luke 24, verse 19, when they have by that time realized it's the risen Jesus they've been talking with, they refer to Jesus as the prophet. That's the title they use of him. Jesus refers to himself as a prophet in Mark 6 and verse 4. And then we had those verses in Hebrews as the New Testament gives this confirmation that this Lord Jesus Christ is that one that the whole of the Old Testament's been pointing to. About how God at various times, in various ways, spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, what a difference. Not just any old prophet. The Son of God has come. The Son of God has spoken to us. We've heard the voice of God through this man. Both what he said, the manner of his teaching, the authority that came with his voice. Jesus is this great prophet promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And what marks out Jesus as this prophet? Well, there's a few things that are very specific. You see, this is a prophet who doesn't just talk about God. He talks about himself as God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you for my sake. John chapter 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one. This prophet is the Son of God. John 14, verse 9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now listen, no Old Testament prophet ever spoke like this. And Jesus would use a phrase that the Old Testament prophets never ever used. Over and over again, you would hear the prophets in the Old Testament say, thus says the Lord. Listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 24. Now remember what the prophets always used to say? Thus says the Lord. Listen to Jesus. Most assuredly, I say to you. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but has passed from death into life. And then again, verse 25, most assuredly, I say to you. The great Bible teacher John Stott, he put it like this. the teachers of the law, the scribes, all the Pharisees, the great rabbis, what they would say is this: that's the truth as far as I understand it. Follow that. Jesus said, I am the truth. Follow me. That's the difference. God has revealed himself in the most compelling way, in the most complete way. Why can't God just do something to convince me? Then I'd believe. Onto the page of history, as Vinnie Commons would say, steps God in a human skin. And he spoke as no man has ever spoken before. Revealed truth that can only have a heavenly origin. And he did many signs and wonders to validate his identity and to validate his authority. Look at me, and you see God, said Jesus. And Jesus is a prophet still. Jesus is still speaking. And he'll speak to you this evening, if you've the ear to hear him. Jesus is still speaking and still revealing God to men and women. How is he doing that? He does it through his word, the Bible. This is the word that God spoke to men by means of his Spirit. This word is Christ's word, and the Holy Spirit is the agency by which it was delivered. And today God continues to speak through his word. Jesus is still our prophet. It's his voice we're seeking, and it's in the scriptures where his voice is heard. Theologians speak of the mediate work of God's Spirit, that necessary impulse and activity of God's Spirit, who in Romans 8:9 is called the Spirit of Christ. God is speaking still through his word. He it is who leads men and women into the truth that God has already revealed in such a way that Christ still speaks today. Why can't God just do something to convince me? What do you think this is? It's all here. It's all here. In this book, you can read about the prophet that God has sent into the world. A prophet unlike any other. A prophet who speaks everlasting and unchanging truth. A prophet whose authenticated miracles went unchallenged in the midst of the fiercest opposition and suspicion. A prophet who confirms and verifies all that was laid down for us in the Old Testament scriptures. He took those two disciples on the road to Emmaus through all the Old Testament and showed how it was all speaking of himself. A prophet who's told us the truth about the awful plight of our sin, but who himself came to seek and to save the lost. A man who would not only tell us about these things, but a man who in person would actually deal with the issue. That's next week's subject, as our priest. A prophet who speaks today through his word, which is the power of God unto salvation. Why can't God just do something to convince me? That really is a good question, isn't it? How do we answer people? It's very, very simple. Everything that they need, God has already done. How do we help them? We tell them to turn to this book. We tell them to begin to read it. We tell them to pray that God will give them the eyes to see Jesus. We tell them to pray that God will give them the ears to hear his voice. Because everything that they need to convince them is in this book. And Jesus said, I will send my Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth, and he will lead you into the truth. And that was true for the apostles as they recorded the final books of the scripture. But it's just as true for us today. Jesus still speaks. Jesus is still the prophet we all need. And those of us who've been on the Christian walk for decades, some of us, we still need him as our prophet. We need his guidance, his instruction, his help. Where can I turn so that God will convince me? Turn to his word. On the pages of this book, you'll come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will convince you.